Hi, this is Gidon Rothstein, and this is a responsible day for the 12th day of Adar Sheni. Now, it happens to be that by virtue of the vagaries of the cycle of the Jewish calendar, you're not going to listen to the Adar Sheni responsa tapes to the extent that anybody's listening, whoever you are who are listening. And I thank you greatly for the fact that you're listening, and I thank the OU and Rabbi Jack Abramowitz and David Hankhauser for making this show available to you online. This is a long time after that I've been taping, not a long time, but a year or two, because there wasn't an Adar Sheni for a couple of years. The first Adar Sheni, you'll be listening to it, the first Adar Sheni in 3 years, which is in the 19-year cycle. There are seven times that we add an Adar, and so many of the times are within 2 years of each other, but some of the times are within only 3 years of each other. So this is a while after I've done it. But it struck me this morning, as I was about to sit down, that I always say hi or hello instead of good morning or good afternoon or good evening, and that's because I don't know when you're listening to it. So if you want to contact me, let me know when you listen to the Shirim. My email is grothst@gmail.com. So for the 12th of Adar Sheni, we're going to see a responsible of the Nodab Yehuda. This is from Shut Nodab Yehuda, Madura Kama. He put out, I think, several volumes, but he called the first volume the Madura Kama, and the next volume meaning Madura usually means like an addition. So you think that the Madura, you know, Batra or the Madura Tinyana would be a later edition in which they revised the first one. But that's not what it means. It means they put out more tshuvot. So the Madura Kama is like volume A, but they didn't know that. I think they just called it, at the time, Nodab Yehuda. And then they realized we're going to have another volume. He realized we're going to have another volume, so he called it Madura, whatever it was. So this is from Yoredeya Siman Samoktet, the 69th responsum of Yoredeya in the Madura Kama, from the 12th of Adar Sheni of Tov Kuf Chav Tet of 1769. The case at hand was a bachur, was a young man who had gotten betrothed. Remember, in English, we talk about engagements. So, that engagement is fine here, but the word in Hebrew is not, in modern Hebrew, it's like nitarsu, but that's not correct in halachic Hebrew, because erusin is a part of actually the wedding ceremony we do under the canopy, the way we do it today. So nishtadeh is the word for engagement. So you got engaged, and then after the engagement, the kala's grandfather, paternal grandfather, left Judaism. And it happens to be, I've seen only a couple of tshuvot of responses from Nodab Yehuda in the context of this series or in any other context, but he seems to be dealing with a time in the late 1700s, which is early on in the Enlightenment. So it might be there were Jews for whom the Enlightenment was hitting, and that was part of what's going on. But he deals with a lot of issues. He deals with a lot of issues of marital infidelity, of marriages breaking up, of people leaving the religion. And it's a reminder that we might think of our own times and our own challenges being completely unique. And yet, when you look a little bit closer at Jewish history, the truth of the pasuk in Kohelet that Ein Chadash Tachat Hashemesh, there's really nothing completely new under the sun, comes to me more and more the more that I get to know these things. So here, the grandfather's left Judaism, and the question was, does he have to continue with the marriage? He wants to get out of the engagement without consequences. You mean he wants to be told, you're a good guy even if you break the engagement? And the rabbi writing to the Nodab Yehuda had held no. He thinks he's required to continue with the shidduch. He's obligated to continue with the engagement. Nobody's going to stop him. That becomes a story later on in Jewish history as well. Nobody's going to be able to stop him if he chooses to break it. But the question is, he wants to know what the halacha is. So this rabbi writing to the Nodab Yehuda thought that he had to continue with the engagement. The Nodab Yehuda thinks that he's getting it wrong. So the response is going to be the Nodab Yehuda explaining to the guy why he thinks he's gotten it wrong. So he has an answer. He said, there's clearly been a delay between the question and the answer, because he says, when you got your question, I had all sorts of things that are coming up that were nechutzim lahalacha ulumaaseh, that were necessary for actual halachic practice. So I'm not sure what that means, because al shada at this time. So I'm not sure what he means by that, because if this couple was going to get married, that was certainly also a practical thing. I think he thought that there wasn't, anyway. There's some issue here. There's some tension around this question for the Nodab Yehuda and with this other rabbi. And he says, "Man, I'm not really free now to answer your question, but I just want to put some things down on paper because I don't want you to think that I'm completely ignoring you or not answering you at all. So here's my answer." He says, and then he writes, and this is one of those ways in which rabbis are sweet and polite and friendly, and yet make clear their feelings. All your pilpul, basically, all of your ideas about why this guy stay in the engagement and then get married are dear to me. But I love truth more than anything else, and therefore I got to say what I got to say. And I'm only looking very quickly and very carefully. But here's what I think. So the first thing that the rabbi had said was that when this young man got engaged to this woman, the grandfather was already not that frum. He was already not that religious. He was eating nevelot trefot. He was already regularly eating non-kosher food, so that he's already stopped keeping kosher. And so the rabbi, the interview says, so what you mean is that since the young man knew that the grandfather of the Kala already had left Judaism enough that he was eating non-kosher, then he agreed to it. So if you're willing to get married to a woman whose grandfather eats non-kosher, basically, then even if he then completely leaves Judaism, and let's say converted, it's not clear, he was Yatzamidat Yisrael Lagamri, it doesn't say that he converted to anything else, but he's completely unaffiliated now, then you can't say, nah, that wasn't included in what I thought of in the engagement. That's an interesting claim, right? The claim is, what have you agreed to implicitly? And this rabbi is claiming that seeing a lack of observance of kosher laws is basically tantamount, and being willing to live with that is tantamount to saying, I'm willing to live with complete lack of observance. That's an interesting question. Let's say you watch somebody not keep kosher, and all of a sudden, well, they stop keeping Shabbos as well. Is that a significant jump, or is that part of the same thing? So the Rebbe says, Vani Tamea, I don't understand your claim. Because Nevelos and Trefos, not eating kosher, he says, Alo bichlal ha-kalot. And that word kalot, it can be a deceptive one. You could take it to mean, and it does sort of mean, the lighter ones, the lesser ones. Now remember, though, they were talking about prohibitions on a Torah level. We're talking about biblical prohibitions. But his point of kalot is that when Chazal write about tshuva, and they write about repentance, it's Gemara Yoma, it's also discussion in Shavuot, I think, when they write about repentance, then it's mechaperet, the Rabbanan say, al averot kalot. It heals on its own without any other thing being necessary, the lighter ones. What are the lighter ones? It seems, and that list is asay velotase. Now, I think we think that in the end that we think that you have to have Yom Kippur as well, velotase. But it's grouped in the kalot. It's grouped in that discussion there in the Gemara. If you looked it up, I think you'd find that Yom Kippur is required as well. But it's grouped in the kalot as compared to the contrasted to those averot, those sins for which one would theoretically get karet or mitat beitin, they would get cut off from the Jewish people, or they would get put to death by a court. If they did in all the ways, unfortunately, that would lead to a full court punishment, if they did it in that way. So those are called the chamorot, and there, even tshuva and even Yom HaKippurim together cannot provide a full kapara. That's the contrast being drawn. These averot, these sins, are kalot, not in the sense they're light and we don't care about them. They're light in the sense that their kapara, atoning for them, is a significantly shortened process, because the other ones require yisurim. They require suffering as well. That's all different discussion, not the new discussion. I just wanted to point out what he means by kalot. So he says, if the guy has dropped kalot, even though he's dropped them forever and on purpose, and that makes all sorts of issues and all sorts of problems, but that bears no relevance to l'chamura shebachamurot, that to the serious things of abandoning the religion completely. Not only that, then he says, let's say he didn't do any new averot, but let's say he just added a kilkel within the sins that he had been doing. So let's say until now, he had eaten non-kosher meat only when a business client, and I'm making something up that's not relevant to their time necessarily, but a business client said, let's go out to a restaurant. He refused to require him to go to a kosher restaurant. Let's say he lived in a place where there weren't many kosher restaurants, and there, he refused to only have salad, he would have meat, but everywhere else he kept kosher. And that's what the young man knew when he got engaged to this woman. So the notary is saying that if he then added to it and said, you know what, I just like it. So Sunday nights I'm going out to a restaurant, and if I'm with friends, and I'm not about kosher anymore, there too, the Rebbe says, the young man could have, or the young woman, if it was the other way around, could have said, you know what, that's a whole new change of status, and that changes my appreciation of the family, my ability to build a family. And then he quotes a Beis Yosef and Ibn Ezer, Simon 50, who cited a Rashba. The Beis Yosef is citing a Rashba. The Rashba says, the Rashba was asked about Reuven, who had created an engagement for his daughter, right? In their times, very often the fathers would take care of finding a husband for the daughter. So he created a shiduchin for the daughter. And I just want to throw in, and this is me talking, and if you don't like my throw-ins, again, nobody ever has yet, but if you really don't like them or you do like them, you want to let me know about it, it's grothst@gmail.com. But I want to just throw in that when we say that the fathers used to make shidduchim for their daughters, I think it's important to realize that when a father makes a shidduch for his daughter, he's hoping that it's a good shidduch. It's not like he's trying to put his daughter into a bad situation. He loves his daughter and he wants her to. Anyway, father makes a shidduch for the daughter. And within the time period, the mishudach, the young man to whom she was engaged, got known that he was a gambler. I'm pretty sure it's a gambler, and he doesn't have any profession. That's what he does. And he also, in between the betrothal and now has done sins, should be glalam nadeh, that a local court or a local rabbi had said were so significant and so serious that he needed to be disciplined. Nidui, today we talk about cherim sometimes. You put something in cherim. Nidui is like a lower level of cherim. It's where somebody of authority says to another person, you are, or a court, says to a Jew, you are so out of line, we need the community to somewhat shun you. We need you to somewhat see yourself as cut off from the community. And the goal is the person will do tshuva, will repent and come back. So that happened to this boy. Now, in the time of the Rashba, this is in the 1200s in Spain, the late 1200s in Spain. So that was a time when probably Nidui still had some significant effect. So the question was, can Vemet? So the truth is, the Rashba says, the father knew that this was a guy who gambles, and he knew this was a guy who doesn't keep the Torah perfectly, but in the response there, in the Rashba there, it says, but between then and now, he got much more into it. It would be like, let's say somebody was making a gish, I'm making up this example, to give an example that seems to be very, very relevant. Let's say I knew, then, you know, I'm about to help my daughter get, I'm about to set up a marriage between my daughter and a young man. So he says, you know, he likes a good drink or two. So I said, all right, he likes a good drink or two. And let's say that Jews at the time don't drink anything. And you say to me, but he likes to have a glass of wine or sherry or whatever it is every night after dinner. I say, okay, I can live with that. But then after the engagement is done, before the marriage, I find out that it's not, that he is now, not that it's not, not that they lied to me. Then that's what it was. But he has since become basically an alcoholic. Now he has a six-pack of beer every night, and it is this. So there, now you can say the drinking is a sin, and here are the things we're talking about are sins. Maybe the example is imperfect. But the idea is, the fact that somebody increases their frequency of something which was always perhaps an issue, and the infrequency, that would be enough, that says the Rashba, to break up the engagement, because you can say he never intended that level of it, meaning no Jew ever gambles and this guy likes to go to Atlantic City 4 or 5 times a year. So I say, I can live with that. My daughter can live with that. They'll get engaged 4 or 5 times a year. It's not good, but it's fine, right? But it's fine enough. And then you find out, you know what? He's become a professional gambler. And he's making a lot of money, but he's a professional gambler. Now that's what he does. So then you can, and along the way, you know, he started doing things that the local court has to put him in to do. So then already you can say, it's not the same thing, and therefore I'm going to break the engagement. So then Noda Buda says, all the more so, in our situation, until now, he was a Jew. Right? It's true. He was a Jew who wasn't keeping kosher. But a lot of poskim, but now he's left Judaism. Now, I grew up always knowing, this is Gideon Rossi speaking, I grew up always knowing that we say, that even a Jew who completely leaves the religion is still a Jew. And there's a lot of truth to that, and we keep that la'alacha in a lot of ways. But the Nodi points out there are poskim who held, there are halachic authorities who held, we don't say that so fully. In other words, they say, these other poskim, that if such a person, a Jew who's completely left the religion, now nowadays it's very complicated. Nowadays, many, many authorities hold that all the Jews who are unaffiliated are what's called tinokot shenishbu. They never knew better, and therefore they're leaving the religion, or they're not being part of the religion, doesn't count as a leaving. But let's suppose you had today, and I just recently saw, I have a cousin named Rabbi David Cohen, who is a Rav and an important Talmud Chacham, a well-known Chacham, in the CRC, in the Kashrus organization in Chicago, and he had a little piece I saw recently about when we define somebody as a mumar, somebody who's like left the religion. So he gave the standard of, let's say somebody had a Jewish education through the end of grade 12, through the end of high school, they had a full Jewish education, they grew up in a Jewish home, and they leave the religion. He thought that even today, I'm not saying he's right, I'm saying that he thought that would be studied, even today that person would be a mumar. In such situations, these postkin, these authorities held that it's not even clear that if they married a Jewish woman before they had returned to the religion, that counts as a kiddushin that we have to care about. And if it does, to the extent that it does, that's a chumrah. That's a stringency. The only stringency is because of Shema Hirher B'tshuva, that perhaps this person, I'm not saying, I want to make clear, I'm not saying that Rabbi David Cohen said that. This is what the Rashba said. This is what the Noda Buda is saying about these authorities. I'm just trying to say, give an example of what would qualify maybe even today as a mumar, somebody who's completely left the religion. The Noda Buda's time, this guy had completely left the religion. And there are those, many saying, and many authorities hold, or enough of a minority of authorities hold that we have to think about it, that the only reason we care when he gets married is that we're worried, Shema Hirher B'tshuva, maybe in the moment that he was getting married, he thought to himself, you know what, I should come back and be a Jewish, and be a functioning Jew again. And if he did that, then the marriage is valid. But these people would hold the marriage is invalid. So even though, in some sense, it's always true that a Jew is a Jew, there can be ways in which a Jew can leave things so much that while they've still left, we would look at them in the same way as a full Jew. There's also a Rush who speaks about something, and this is a reminder that again, it's not only one time in Jewish history. The Rush is living in the late 1200s, early 1300s in Germany and then in Spain. And the Rush is talking about a case where a couple is engaged and the sister of the bride leaves Judaism. Okay? So the sister of the bride leaves Judaism. There, I think she probably converted to Christianity because I don't think there was another option in the late 1200s, early 1300s. She leaves Judaism. And the Rush writes that he doesn't have to stick to the engagement. He can get out of the engagement because he doesn't have to, because he can say, I don't want, she yashchit nachalato. I don't want to ruin my family. What does that mean? It means that he doesn't want his children to have a close relative. This would be an aunt, if you will, an aunt, right? He doesn't want to have the kids to have an aunt who's out of the religion. The way he says it is, a relative biramat pasul le'edus de'oraita, a relative at the level where they're so close that on a biblical level they can't give testimony about each other because they're so close to be relatives. Sorry. I just want to point out that was the explanation of the rabbi who was writing to Rabbi Yehuda. He was saying when the Rush said that, the Rush only meant because they're so close that this is an aunt and she'll be in the family and they're at this level. And that would then get, in the case that this rabbi is discussing, the grandfather is not a puzzle d'oraita, I think. He says claiming. It's not clear because that's a shlishi b'rishon. It might be a puzzle d'oraita. But in any case, it might be only a puzzle d'rabbanan. But he's saying that's only that close. But a grandfather isn't that close. That's what this man had tried to claim, that an aunt will be around this and this and this. But the notary says, I don't think that's true at all. That's not what he means by hashkatat nachala. To have a relative around, that's not a hashkatat nachala. That's not going to ruin the family. He says he thinks it's not true. The notary says he thinks the Rush has a completely different reason. The reason isn't that the aunt would be around. The reason is that if the aunt has left the religion, that would suggest, it at least opens a good possibility that what led her to leave the religion is something within the family. And since it's within the family, then his future wife might have some or a lot of that in her. And if that's true that she has a lot of that in her, maybe she hasn't left the religion yet, but that might carry over into the family dynamic and into the raising of the children, and that's what the man was worried about. So while the other man raised an interesting point about the kinds of families we raise and the kinds of relatives we have, what we do about that, the note of says that's not even the issue. The issue was, if that's true of the family, then I don't know that I can trust that this is true of this woman. Now this comes up today, not in the Buddhist sense, but it comes up today in terms of, let's say, Baal Dei Tshuva. Let's say a Baal Tshuva or a Baal Tshuva wants to get married. You can imagine a firm from birth, as it were. Somebody who has always been religious saying, you know, I think, so one claim you could easily imagine making is, I don't want my children having these close relatives who are non-observant. But even if they do, that's what that other rabbi would say. But they're just saying, the question wouldn't be that. The question would be, well, what about, maybe it's within this family. So then you'd have to be very sure, you'd have to say to yourself, no, for all that the family is not religious, this woman or man, this Baal or Baal HaTshuva, I am confident enough that they've put that aside that I can feel comfortable with that. But in our case, in the case of the Rush, it's the sister of the Mishudechet, and therefore you can worry about that it's within her as well. Theoretically, that would mean that if it was the sister of the father of the girl who was engaged, but the aunt of the engaged woman, then she wouldn't have to worry about it because her father's line was okay. Although, theoretically, you could argue the same way. You could say, well, maybe her father has a kilkel that we don't know about, and maybe you transfer that on. It gets complicated with what you do and when you understand that there's a problem that affects the family, not just the person in particular. And that becomes a question. So that would be a question for this Mishudach and Mishudach for people who are engaged into such a family. What worries are appropriate? Worries are inappropriate. And worries are maybe not slam dunks. Maybe you have to think that way, but it's reasonable to think that way. And that's all part of this discussion. But the nobody doesn't think that that's necessarily relevant to our situation because this would be a grandfather's a whole different level of connection. You'd have to talk about it. But the nobody also says the whole question is an odd one because we know that siblings go different ways sometimes. We have a pasuk in Tanakh, this is very clear. Hello, Ach Esav li Yaakov, Vahavid Yaakov. Hashem picks Yaakov, even though Esav is his brother. And no sister is worse than Esav. And so why would a sister of the girl, the young woman to whom somebody's engaged, matter to us? So that's an odd. So the Rebbe puts that case and says, I think it's an odd case because the fact that you let a sister bother you, I'm not sure why you do. But in our case, he says, I think there's more of a reason to worry about. We have a Gemara of Bava Batra and Daf Kuf Yud on page 110, where the Gemara says, Haritem ben puti zeshepitem avi imo lavodazarat. In the case of Pinchas, when Pinchas killed Zimri, that some of the Jews of the time looked down on him and said, look at this guy. His grandfather, now Pinchas's grandfather, the tradition is, was Yitro. The tradition is that Yitro's one of Yitro's other daughters married Elazar, right? Married Elazar, and then they had a child, and that child was Pinchas. That's one of the views in Halacha and the Midrash and the understanding of the way the Torah worked, and therefore maybe it's more explicit than that. I'm not sure, but the Gemara says so. People used to mock him and say, "Look at this guy." His grandfather was an idol worshiper, and he thinks he can judge these other Jews. He can judge Jews enough to kill them, right? So, halachically, the Gemara thinks that Pinchas consulted with Moshe before he did it, but the point is that people could look down on him for those reasons. And the Rebbe Yehuda says, he doesn't think that when we say a grandfather, it has to be, that case was Avi Imo, his mother's father, it only means that, and by the way, I didn't say it clearly, but Yitro was, before he became connected to Moshe and to Judaism and things like that, was clearly an idol worshiper. He was a Kohen Midyan. So the Rebbe says, I don't think it's only the grandfather level, but I think even if the great-grandfather, and the reason why he has to say that is because his claim is that what the guy who's engaged to this girl can think to himself is, well, when we have kids, forget her and whether there'll be a problem. Let's say that the grandfather has no effect on her whatsoever. That's what the Rebbe is basically saying. Since Esav, we don't think, affected Yaakov in any way. So then the idea that you'd say, well, I don't want to marry this person because they have a relative who's not religious, and he says, I think that's an odd thing to say. Now, I think today, I'm not sure it's an odd thing to say. I think there's yesh v'yesh. I think there's times when it is true and there's times when it's not true. But that's what the Rebbe had said. So his idea is that it's something else. His idea is that it's going to expose the children of this marriage to ridicule for their relative. The same way Pinchas was exposed, so too children of this marriage. And therefore, to say that is to say that even a great-grandfather would have to be enough. Meaning, if this, let's say they get married and they have children, and those children go to school, and then one of the children does something that other children are put off by, they'll say, look at so-and-so. His great-grandfather left Judaism, and he thinks he's so hoity-toity. And to ratify that, he says, there's a Gemara in Shabbos that says that, and the way the Gemara says is whatever, but that says basically, in the Rebbe Yehuda's reading of it, that Terach, the fact that Terach was still an idol worshiper, was still left over enough that Esav became who he became. It's not that Esav became who he was on his own, that he had some Terach in him, and the Terach part of him, so that it wasn't until that long away. And if it's not that long away, then this man also has the right to worry that this grandfather's inflect, not his, it's sort of like his genetic spiritual influence. It's not literally genetic, but it's something like that. The fact that the great-grandfather, meaning Esav, never knew Terach. It's the idea that since there was a Terach in the family, that could lead to an Esav in the family. So therefore, this guy, the Meshudach, has the right to say to himself, well, if the great-grandfather is somebody who abandoned Judaism, my proposed wife's grandfather has left the religion, I have to worry that that's going to mean that some of my kids might come out that way as well, and I don't want to get into that worry. And that, the Rebbe Yehuda is saying, he thinks is a reasonable worry. An additional version of that comes up when Chazal read the words in the Torah, Pokeid Avon Avot Abanim, that one of the attributes of Hashem that's mentioned in the Torah is that Hashem counts the sins of the fathers against the sons. And Chazal say it can't be really that Hashem counts the sins against sons who are good. It's that when you have sons or descendants, God forbid, who continue the evil ways of their forebears, they also get punished for the sins of those forebears. So the Rebbe says he thinks that this man could also say, well, you know, God forbid, if I have kids who are not good, I also don't want them to have to suffer for the sins of this grandfather. And it's up till that number of generations. It's Pokeid Avot Abanim, right? It's for children, grandchildren, and great grandchildren included in that. So you could say, well, I don't want that. I don't want to have that risk. So those two things. The laws, the fact that people will make fun of him, and they'll look down on him for his background, and the fact that he'll get included in the punishment, he'll get the great-grandfather's punishment included in his, should this child turn out to be, unfortunately, a sinner. Those are good enough reasons, says the Rebbe Yehuda, that the Meshudach, that the young man who was engaged to this woman, can say, you know, I'm really sorry, but I cannot continue with this engagement. So then the Rebbe gets a long thing that we don't have time for, and I didn't have particular full interest in, I admit, and that's a failing in me, but that he gets to suggest that the issue of what we assume and don't assume about what a person was committing to depends on different levels. These are three different kinds of things. There's something which is an umdina, she'enovro tzilich nozbel tusafei klal, afilu talya bida'at shnehem. Something which we can reasonably assume that a person wouldn't want to put themselves in that situation, even if it's something that both of them are part of it, that if either one of them would want to get out, we say, yeah, you want to get out. That would be in terms of getting into something. But when something's already been done, a ma'aseh shekvar na'aseh, then you think he might have accepted or she might have accepted the possibility, so then we're not going to reverse it. So here we're talking about a situation where he hasn't yet gotten into the marriage. Now let's say he gets into the marriage and then the grandfather leaves the religion. So there would be much more difficult to say he can just say, oh, you know what, I never intended to get into it. Because in a suffix situation, very often we'll say, no, people are willing to risk it. So let's say he thought this was a good marriage, and then somebody says, you know, the grandfather already doesn't eat kosher. Some percentage of people who have stopped eating kosher also completely leave the religion. And he gets married, and then he gets married. Or let's say they didn't say that to him explicitly. Because if he gets married after they say him explicitly, that's called savar kabil. That's called he already knew about the risk and he got into it. But let's say nobody ever pointed that out to him. So he gets married. Then the grandfather leaves the religion. And he says, oh, I would never would have married her if I had known that she... I never would have married her if I had known that her grandfather was going to leave the religion. So there... it's a problem because it was a suffix at the time they got married. So when the matter is a suffix, we think that sometimes people will accept a suffix situation. So an example that comes up, and there's a whole back and forth with the Ramah, that the guy who's writing to the Notabuta thought the Ramah went his way, and the Notabuta thought the Ramah didn't go that way, but also disagreed with the Ramah about, and here's, I'll just present the Notabuta's view, that when somebody's a mumar, that if somebody's left the religion, so while they're a mumar, it might be, says the Rebbe, that you're not allowed to marry them at all, no matter what. Even if you say to yourself, you know what, I can make it work. Even though this guy's a mumar, this guy's a ben in the religion, I think I can make it work with him. So there are a lot, in those situations, we say it's not true. So, for example, there are those who hold the filo b'lo chalitza nafka. Let's say a woman marries a man. So this is a classic case of where it's a suffix, and we say she might have accepted it. Let's suppose a woman gets married, and then the brother-in-law leaves the religion. Now, they don't have children yet, this married couple, so as long as they don't have children, that brother-in-law is her yabam, is the person who might have to theoretically marry her or give her a chalitza should the currently married brother pass away, God forbid, without children. She can't say, well, I never married you on the thinking that, because we think that if she had known, even if she had known, there was a chance this guy would leave religion, but this guy doesn't necessarily affect her. It only affects her if, sadly, the husband died without children. But many people get married, have children, it's never an issue. Because once they have children and the children live, then she's not allowed to ever marry him. So that kind of opportunity, a possibility, we don't always worry about. But while some had understood that you couldn't have a yibo with this person, you actually were completely forbidden from doing so, the Notabuta read Maharam to say that that's not true. And that theoretically you could have a yibo, and therefore you theoretically need a chalitza. Now, it might be that we'll say that no, she never got married thinking that she would get herself tied into, and therefore there was an implicit condition in the marriage, that if your brother abandons the religion, I won't need chalitza yibo. And that's a whole discussion of that issue that's not our issue at all. But it's part of the Notabuta's ability to claim that what people do and don't accept is, in those situations, less clear. Here it's before they've done anything. But once a marriage has been created, that our ability to say, oh, I never would have meant this, is more restricted. It's not there. It's more restricted. He points out the Shulchan Aruch have an answer. Kufnun Dalar Manaf in the Ramah says, Ein Kufin Mumar Lahotzi. We don't require a Mumar to get divorced, which is an interesting thing, right? Let's say a woman is married to a man, and the man leaves the religion. So I can easily imagine the woman saying, well, I want a divorce. So today, it would be a whole different thing because we believe in divorce. It will. That's a whole complicated thing. But in the time of the Shulchan Aruch, you didn't have divorce very often. And sometimes the man wouldn't want a divorce or the woman would want a divorce. So then it becomes a question now. Very often the Beit Din would get involved, the local court would get involved, and they had rules for when people were or were not able to demand a divorce. And the halacha is that you don't force a mumar, somebody who's abandoned the religion, you don't force him to get a divorce. Because the fact that he's a mumar doesn't necessarily, I think you'd have to evaluate that. Today, I'm not even sure that's true. That the fact that she or he, that one partner, one spouse has left the religion, doesn't lead to the other one leaving religion. So today, I'm not sure that that's true. That you'd have to reevaluate that question, because I know of at least one case where in the middle of a marriage of two observant people, one decided she's done with religion, then the husband followed her, and they left religion. But in any case, it shows that it's possible to marry a mumar. And the reason why that's important is because let's say somebody gets married, and then he becomes a mumar, you can't obviously necessarily say, well, I never intended that, unless they had spoken about it explicitly beforehand, that would be a whole different conversation, but you can't necessarily say that, and that would be a whole different situation. Leaving that whole discussion aside, because it's not really our central issue, in our case, says the Notabuta, Shepigam Gadol Mo'od, it's a very big embarrassment to the family, as I've already proven from, you know, the case of Pinchas, and I've already proven from the case of Terach, as I've already shown. So the whole idea that the guy took an oath that he'd get married, right, that's part of the shidduchim, because in those times also, shidduchim engagements often broke off. Often enough, you didn't want to have to worry about it, so you would ahead of time say, okay, I'm making you take an oath that you won't break off the shidduch. The question becomes, is he allowed to break off the shidduch anyway, the engagement anyway? And the Nubit is saying he thinks it is, because this is a very, very serious thing. And he says, and I spoke to the boy, the young man, and I said to him, listen, you got to be very careful, because if you lie about this, Hashem knows about it. We have a principle in halacha that anything that is a matter of masur lalev, that is an internal issue, so there we say, v'yareitam elokech, we say you should be afraid of Hashem, because Hashem knows what's going on inside of you. So even if, he says, and I said to the boy, even if you have some doubt that perhaps you would have gone along with it anyway, maybe because you feel pressured by people, maybe because you would have been embarrassed to break it off, maybe because you weren't sure, whatever it was, if you, or maybe you got a lot of gifts, or maybe whatever it is, and I'm not judging you now, basically, is the end. I'm not judging whether you should or shouldn't have. But when you have any possibility of that you would have gone along and continued the marriage, had you, or made the engagement, had you known the grandfather was going to leave, and you've changed your mind now, which is fine to change your mind now, but if, I mean, it's not fine, that's the question, but is that what was going on? Then you have to tell me the truth. And the man said, Chas v'shalom, no way, they could have given me all the money in the world. I never would have wanted to marry a woman whose grandfather had left the religion, because I think it would have ruined my family, and I can't ruin my family that way. And then the last point the rabbi had made was, well, he didn't say anything at the time that he should have done it. So the rabbi says, it's not true. When he was with his family and friends, he said, what am I going to do? And he chatted about it. And as soon as he heard about it, he had a whole complaint, and he was worried and concerned. So the rabbi basically says, I don't understand what you're talking about. And I think, therefore, this young man has the right to break the shidduchim, because this is a significant change of circumstances from the time that the engagement was made, and he's not violating an oath, and this is a serious issue. And that is a responsible day for the 12th of Adar. My name is Gideon Rothstein. Thank you to you for listening. Thank you to the OU, to Rabbi Jacob Roman, to David Hochhauser, for the help of making this shiurim available to you, and have a great day.